Good morning. Take your Bible, your smartphone, your tablet, and find your way to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. You know, one of the things I think we all have in common, if you're a Christian or maybe you're not a Christian, but you do believe in God, but one of the things I think we all have in common is that we have all had seasons in our life when we asked God to do something for us and it just didn't happen. My friend Andy Stanley uses three words to describe this, and I'm going to use his words this morning. But at one time or another, he says, we've all felt like that God has been inattentive, that he hasn't been listening, or maybe God is uncooperative, like you need God to do something specific in your life, but he's not working with you to make that happen. Or maybe God is late, his help is long overdue, and it doesn't feel like God is ever going to come through. Now, I want you to do a little experiment with me. I want everybody to close your eyes. Just go ahead and close your eyes, and I know if you stayed up late for the Clemson game, this is not an invitation for you to go to sleep, all right? So just close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes and think about this question. If you've ever felt like God has been inattentive, uncooperative, or late, what I want you to do right now, everybody keep your eyes shut, but raise your hand if you've ever felt that way. Hands already going up. Keep them up. Keep them up. If you felt at some time in your life that God has been inattentive, uncooperative, or late, God wasn't hearing your prayers, God wasn't helping you, raise your hand. Keep them up. Now everybody look around. Everybody look around. Yeah, I mean, it's like everybody, right? It's like everybody. Everybody's felt that way. Everybody's felt that way. And you and one of the things that makes going through a time like this really hard is you think it's just you. You think it's just you, that nobody else is going through anything like that. And then, you know, sometimes you go to church and preachers, you know, preachers make it sound so simple. They make it sound so easy. And some preachers tell you that it would be easy for you if you just had more faith, you know, which makes you feel guilty because you have faith, but evidently it's not enough faith. And you don't know what enough faith is, and so you're kind of left hanging there. And preachers will tell you, well, if you're going through a rough spot, you just need to pray. You just need to pray like you've never thought about praying before. You know, you got to have a preacher tell you that. Or the preacher tells you that, you're going through a rough spot because there's some kind of sin in your life. The point is, you got to get rid of something. You got to start doing something. In other words, the reason that God is inattentive, uncooperative, or late is because it's your fault. It's your fault. Something's wrong with you. Now, that's why I wanted everybody in the room to raise their hand so that, because I wanted you all to see that every single one of us at some point in our life feels like God is not paying attention, that he's not doing what we need him to do, or that he's never going to come through for us. Now, another thing that makes this really difficult when you're going through these wilderness times are the people that you live around and work around every single day, because here are these people, and life always seems to work out for them, right? I mean, life just always, it's just easy, breezy for them. I mean, they got a better job than you. They got the promotion. You didn't get it. Their kids got into a better school than your kids. Their kids always behave. They say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, when your kids are like, uh-huh, whatever, you know. And so here, the students you work with, they get good grades, and they don't even have to study. I mean, and here's these people. They're always going on trips to somewhere that you wish you could go, but you're probably never going to get to go. And they are in shape. They eat whatever they want, and they can stay in shape. I mean, what is up with that? And so we see these people, and they just seem to have it all together. Life just goes well for them, and you're like, they're not even good people. I mean, I'm a better people than they are. I mean, they're not even church people. They don't go to church. They play golf and go to the lake on the Lord's Day. Or they stay up late watching the Clemson game and don't even come to church. And so you're like, I don't get it. I try to do the right thing. I pray. I give. I serve. I try to be faithful. Life just isn't working out for me. And it's frustrating, isn't it? It's infuriating, the easy breezy lives of some of the people around you. It just makes your time in the desert worse. And then you have Christian friends that make it worse. Like you go to small group and you're dying in a pile. Major issues, heavy stuff going on in your life. And in small groups, somebody goes, I have a praise. okay, all right. So here it is. The other day I was in Costco and I was in a hurry and every line was about 10 or 15 people deep, but I prayed, oh Lord, you know I'm in a hurry. You know I got to get to my hair appointment and then go downtown for lunch with my friends. Lord, I'm in a hurry, so please get me in the fast line. And so I went up to register 7, which is God's number. And so I stepped up to register 7, and you know what? It was a miracle. It was a miracle. I got through a line of 15 people in 6 minutes. Isn't God good? And you're like, shut up. I mean, you're asking God for a job. You're asking God to heal your marriage. You're asking God to bring your daughter back. You're asking God to take away this terrible pain that the doctors haven't been able to help you with. And God answered your prayer about a fast line at Costco? Are you kidding me? I mean, you don't want to hear stuff like that. You don't want to go back to a small group and listen to people with their petty prayers. I mean, you've got this major thing going on, and you've been asking and asking and begging and begging, and there hasn't been any change at all. You feel like you're stuck in a wilderness where God is inattentive and uncooperative and late. But you don't want to give up on God. You don't want to give up on God. You don't want to chuck your faith and walk away because it's difficult to live a life without faith. I mean, it's difficult to live a life without hope. So what do you do? What do you do when you feel like God has let you down? What do you do when you feel like God is inattentive, that he's not cooperating with you, that he's so late that he's never going to come? Well, we need a clear answer to that question, because after a while, if we stay in the wilderness long enough, in those difficulties long enough, we can begin to think that if God is silent, he must be absent. If it seems like God is inattentive, then he doesn't hear my prayers. Or maybe even worse, well, if he is inattentive, then there is no God. If God is late, then he's never going to come through. And then that what happens when we get stuck there is there goes our faith. And there goes our confidence in God. And there goes our hope. So what do you do when you feel like God has let you down? That's the question I want to look at this morning. And the good news is the Bible helps us answer that question. Now, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. We're glad that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. One of the things that we would want you to know, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And we do that because we believe that the God of the universe has revealed himself in these 66 books of the Bible. We believe that in the Bible, God tells us who he is and what he's really like. He tells us what he's up to in the world and what he's up to in our lives. So we want to teach the Bible the way God gave us the Bible, so we can grow to know God for who he really is and not for who we want him to be. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because just like you can't have a personal relationship with a make-believe person, you can't have a personal relationship with a make-believe God. And God wants you to know him for who he really is. He invites you into a personal relationship. He wants you to know him, and he wants you to know that he knows you, and to know him, and to know that he knows you. You got to deal with this question: what do you do in these times in your life when you feel like that God hasn't come through for you, when God has let you down? And so we find an answer in the Old Testament book of Exodus. So if you're not there, go ahead and get there. Exodus, second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. And we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 11, but we're picking up in the middle of a story that we have been talking about for the last couple of weeks. Let me review for you. The children of Israel are in Egypt. They've come from their tents in the land of Canaan to live in Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And they come to Egypt. They're living in Egypt. They're living in the best of the land in Egypt. And the original family of 70 people has now grown into a nation of over 1 million people. And so to slow the growth rate, the king of Egypt ruthlessly enslaves the Hebrew people, and they lose all the rights and privileges that they once had when they first moved there. And so the best of the land turned out to be the badlands for them. And so God's people now, what's happening in the story, God's people live in harsh slavery for centuries. But But the more they're oppressed, the more God blesses them, and they grow stronger and stronger. So the king of Egypt issues this order that all newborn Hebrew baby boys were to be killed. And amidst all of this, a baby boy named Moses was born, and Scripture says that he was not an ordinary child. He was a special child. His parents could see that. And so they did not obey Pharaoh's order to throw the boy into the Nile, but they kept him for about 3 months. And last week we saw that there came a point in time where the whole family was in danger, and so they had to come up with a plan. The mother came up with a plan to put Moses in a basket, and she put him in the water in the reeds down by the bank of the Nile River. And long story short, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and she knows he's a Jewish child, but she has both compassion and courage, and she defies her father's order to throw him into the Nile to drown, and she adopts him as her own son. She ends up hiring Moses' own mother to nurse him, and Moses' own mother raises him in the early years of his life, so he knows his Hebrew heritage. But then Moses goes to live with Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace, and he gets the very best education in the land. And Pharaoh himself trains Moses to be a general, to be a great leader. Now, between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 11, we fast forward about 40 years. It's like zoop, warp speed. And now we pick up the story in Exodus 2, verse 11. Exodus 2, verse 11. All right, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, their hard, laborious slaves. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and he looked this way and that, and seeing no one. Now, when you look this way and that, you know, Moses knows that what he is doing in defending this Hebrew man can get him into trouble, but he feels justified in doing it because he thinks that God is setting the stage for him at this point in time to be a great deliverer and to deliver his people. You say, where's that in the text? Stay with me. I'll show you in a minute. Verse 12. So he struck down, killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. The next day he went out again, and this time he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he said to the man in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid. His mind starts racing. They know? Who else knows? Does Pharaoh know? Pharaoh knows. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Sat down by a well. So here's Moses is up in Goshen, and lower Egypt. He goes all the way across the Sinai Peninsula down into Midian. Point is, he's a long, long way from home. Now, the Midianites, as you can see, they're like in Saudi Arabia over there. They're an Arab people who were descendants of Abraham's son, Midian, through his wife, Keturah, his wife after the death of Sarah. And so Moses, as we'll see, is going to marry a descendant daughter of Abraham who may have some knowledge of the God of Abraham. Now, if you treat your Bible kind of as a living textbook, like by circling and highlighting and writing notes in the margin, whether you got a paper Bible that you write notes in the margin, or if you got an electronic Bible that you can take notes in, there are some other passages that you need to jot down so when you read this story in the future, you'll get the rest of the story, because the whole story is not given to us in Exodus chapter 2. So write down these two passages of Scripture, Acts 7, 20 to 29, and Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. Write these down in the margin in around Exodus 2, 11. Now, for instance, I told you that it was a 40-year time frame between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 11, but what the passage we just read doesn't say anything about 40 years. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, Stephen says that Moses was 40 years old when he went out to visit his people. 40 years old when he went out to visit his people. And Acts 7, 25 says that when he stood up in defense of the Hebrew and killed the Egyptian, Moses thought that his own people would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. So Acts 7 tells us that Moses thought that he was about to start a revolution, that he was justified in killing the Egyptian. He thought he was doing the right thing. He understood that God had raised him up and called him to deliver his enslaved people. He understood that that was his God-given destiny, but it didn't happen like he thought it would. And there's even more to the story in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 24, and 26. Again, you might write this down, but Hebrews 11, 24 tells us that when Moses had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he decides to identify with his heritage rather than his privilege. He decides to identify with his enslaved people rather than hold on to his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, I want to pause and point out something here, because it says here that he considered disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So what is that all about? I mean, remember, this is like thousands of years before Jesus shows up. Now, so here's the deal. You've got to get rid of this idea that some people have, and that is that Christ is Jesus' last name. Like Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. No. Christ was his title. Title. Christ means Messiah. So in Moses' case, he was looking forward to a promised deliverer far greater than the role that he had been called to. He wasn't looking forward to Jesus by name. He was looking forward to the promise that God would send a great and mighty deliverer, Messiah, who would come. And we know that that Messiah is Jesus. The promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, how did Moses know about that? Well, remember I said that he was raised in his early years by his Hebrew mother, who knew ancient prophecies, the ancient prophecies that was passed down from one generation to the next. And remember, Moses is going to write Genesis, so he knows these stories. He knows this is his heritage. Okay, so back to Exodus chapter 2. So one day, he decides it's time to identify with his people. He goes out and sees one of the Hebrew slaves being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, and so he decides, okay, this is go time. This is go time. And so he kills the Egyptian, and he turns to his people, and he finds out they don't want to have anything to do with him. And so he's like, who do you think you are anyway? I mean, who appointed you as a ruler and a judge over us? And he soon learns there's a bounty on his head, and so he gathers up a few things, making sure to take enough Egyptian mascara to last a long time, and he runs away into the desert. And so now we pick up the story as he's come to the land of Midian, and many days later in all his travels, he sits down beside a well. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 really good-looking daughters, and they came to the family well, and they started drawing water from the well and filling the troughs with water to water the father's flock. And out of nowhere, some very mean, rowdy shepherds dressed in dirty black robes with gnarly yellow teeth and bad dog breath, drunk as a skunk, come riding up on their camels, and they're like, you girls better give us this watering hole. And so he runs them all off. And so Moses, who had been laying on a rock looking up in the sky, wondering how in the world he got way out there in the middle of nowhere, Moses sees what's happening, and he shakes off his troubles. He jumps to his feet, and he starts twirling his staff like a ninja warrior, beard blowing back like the lead player in ZZ Top. Here's Moses for you. And he runs at them like a wild man, and he beats like one man against 10, just totally decimates them. I know Hollywood it up here, but then, you know, this strong, brave Moses, he's like meek and mild, because what he does then is he waters the girls' flocks, and they're all standing around wondering who gets to be Mrs. Moses, you know. And so, verse 18, so when the girls came home to their father, Reuel, also known as Jethro, he said, why are you girls home so early today? And they said, an Egyptian, notice that, an Egyptian, probably because of the mascara, but anyway, an Egyptian rescued us from some really bad shepherds. And then he watered our flocks. And so, I mean, he's, oh, daddy, he's such a manly man. I mean, with biceps the size of a ram's neck. And so, I mean, so they're quite taken with him. And remember, now, these Midianites are out in the middle of nowhere, and Egyptians were the richest people in the world. And daddy's like, an Egyptian, you say? Egyptian? An Egyptian helps you? I mean, where is he? Did you girls, you didn't leave him there, did you? Makes you wonder if they had enough straw in their bricks. But anyway, go get him and let's feed the man. And so back then, you know, you didn't want just seven girls. I mean, you wanted what? You wanted sons, because sons were your social security in your old age. I mean, their sons would take care of you. All you ever got out of a woman was the money you got from her dowry when you gave her away to be married. He's like, go get the man. And so they go get him and bring him home. And Moses doesn't have any other life goals or destiny-shaping plans in mind. So verse 21 says, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. And then fast forward, and then Jethro gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses in marriage. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses has a son, and he says, dude, your name is Foreigner. Now, what does that tell you about Moses' inner life? It's like Moses is like, I'm going to name my son Gershom to remind me that somehow, I don't know how, but somehow I become a stranger in a strange land. I mean, everything I thought I was supposed to be, everything I thought was going to happen in my life, it never happened. I once had incredible privilege and I lost it. I once had an identity with my people and I lost it. I once had a clear sense of destiny and I lost it. All I have now is one day after another, a stranger in a strange land. I like how one theologian puts it as he describes Moses' life. He says, he's a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. I mean, you just can't be said any better than that. Thank you, John Lennon. Okay, so he lived large in Egypt. He lived large with a God-given sense of purpose. But now, get this, his life has shrunk down to the size of a flock of goats. He might have been content to live with Jethro, but I'm telling you, there's a deep-seated discontent with what God did not allow to happen in his life. Gershom tells us that. Gershom means nowhere man. And so days turned into months and months into years and years into decades. 40 years go by. God is silent. God seems uncooperative. God is so late that Moses has given up hope that he's ever going to show up. Now, I want to push pause right here. When you are in a wilderness where God didn't do for you what you thought he was going to do or what you thought he should do, when you feel like God has let you down, when you feel like God has abandoned you, you need to be very careful. And I'm telling you this because I personally have experienced this many times. And I think Paul Tripp said something like this somewhere in one of his books, but here's the deal. When you feel like God has let you down, it is very easy to shrink your life down to the size of your life. Now, like, we live in a large story, a big story, God's story, but when you feel like God has let you down, it's very easy to shrink your life down to the size of your little life. When you lose a job, when you didn't get that promotion, when your kids seem to be drifting from the faith, when you have this scary issue in your closest relationship, when you feel like your life is put on hold because you're having to take care of an aging parent, when you or someone you love has a physical need of healing and nothing's happening, when you study so hard and you don't make the grade, when you try to do the right thing and it turned out to be the wrong thing, when you make a mistake, it changed everything. When you go through a hard time, it's very easy to shrink your life down to the size of your life, to shrink your thoughts down to the size of your thoughts, to shrink God down to the size of your problems. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll see this tendency in you and you'll see it around you. Because when it feels like God is inattentive to my needs and my prayers, when it feels like God is not cooperating with plans that I've made for my life, when it feels like God should have done something by now that I need him to do, but he's late, very easy to shrink my life down to the size of my life, to the size of the hurting, confusing circumstances that are choking the life out of me. And I'm telling you, I know this firsthand. And listen, if you haven't already, you will go through dry seasons in your life. You will go through a time, a season when you feel stuck in the wilderness of unwanted circumstances. It happens. And here's the kicker. God allows it to happen. If you're going to know who God really is, you better get this down. It's really hard to accept, but it is the way it is. Now, I want you to think about it this way, because let's say that this is like a pain meter, all right, pain meter. This means there's no pain, and this is like, excruciating pain, more pain than you can stand. Now, my wife has delivered three children, and when women go through labor, I don't know where the needle on the meter goes. Help me, women, like 8, 9, what? Like, how far? 10? Way past 10. Okay, way past 10. Now, if you've been in the room, you know this is true because, you know, when a pregnant woman is going through labor, they'll cry and they'll scream and they'll spit and they're cussing. Not my wife, but anyway, like big blood vessel popping out of their forehead. And if their husbands get close enough to them, they'll grab their husband in the headlock and say, "I'm going to kill you for doing this to me." And so, you know, like you're in there and you're filling out papers and you get a little paper cut. And you're like, "Ooh, paper cut." And she's like, you know, so now I can't relate to the pain of labor, but, you know, after the delivery of each one of my kids, I went into the hospital chapel and I got down on my knees and I prayed the old Jewish rabbi prayer. God, I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman. And so I will say this, though. A couple of summers ago, we were down in Florida at the beach and I was running through the house, and I was running barefoot, and I smashed my pinky toe into the bottom of the door frame, and I'm like, and I'm down on the floor, and I'm rolling around, and I'm holding my pinky toe, weeping and gnashing, and tears rolling down by my cheek. Nothing else mattered. The house could have been burning down, and I'm like, my pinky toe, and it swelled up the size of my big toe. And purple and red and black, throbbing. I could feel my heartbeat in my pinky toe. And I'm trapped inside my pinky toe. My brain is exploding. It's just my whole life shrunk down to the size of my pinky toe. Now, I know that's not quite like labor. But I wanted to try to relate somehow. Do what? Oh, yeah, okay, all right. All right, she's coaching me from the floor. All right, this is good. So here's the deal. When you feel pain, your life gets shrunk down to the size of your pain. When you feel stuck, you get shrunk down to the size of your stuckness. When you feel like God has let you down, you shrink your life down to the size of your life, and you feel like a stranger in a strange land. And at this point, Moses' world was no bigger than himself. And it wasn't just Moses that felt that way. The entire nation of Israel felt that God had let him down. Look at verse 23. During those many days, how many days? Well, it's 40 years. How many days is that? 14,600 days. Moses is in the wilderness on the backside of Mount Sinai, and during those many days, the king of Egypt died, but a change in regime didn't mean a change for the good of God's people, and the people of Israel were groaning because their slavery continued year after year, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue for slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant, his promise with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, first of all, what we see here very clearly in these last three verses is that, again, there are times and seasons of life when God seems inattentive to our needs and prayers, times when he seems uncooperative because we can't see him doing anything to change anything, times when it seems like God is so late in coming that help will never arrive, and you're tempted to give up hope on God. What do these verses tell you? Now, remember, up to this point in the story, God is hardly mentioned. And all of a sudden, God takes center stage. These last three verses change everything. Now think, is God inattentive? Nope. He hears their groanings and their cries. Is God uncooperative? No. He remembers the promise he made to Abraham. Not remembered like he forgot. God didn't forget. He's not like some old grandpa with a long white beard, like ZZ Top guy sitting up in the clouds who forgets promises that he made to his children. No, in the Hebrew and in a context like this, to remember means that God acts according to his covenant promises in an evident way. See, all this time, God's been setting the stage to deliver his people, but it has not been evident. Haven't been able to see it. Now, the time has come, and God is going to act in a very tangible, visible, evident way, and the circumstances of both Moses and Israel are about to change. Is God late? No, not according to his timetable. God always acts at just the right time, even though to us the right time would have been much sooner. But God sees their pain. He sees how the oppression that they have lived under has shrunken their lives down to slave life. And look at this. I love how this pericope ends. He says, and God knew. And God knew. The word for know, the Hebrew word for know here means to know in a personal way, an experiential way, not detached, not distant, but to know in a personal way, a feel it in your gut kind of way. Now, whatever you're going through, always say to yourself, and God knew. God knows. Say, God knows. God knows my suffering. God knows the difficulties I face. God knows the wilderness of unwanted circumstances I'm stuck in. God knows my hurt. God knows my pain. God knows my confusion. God, you know. God, you know. The fact that he knows, and I know this is hard because you're going, if you know, why don't you do something? He just doesn't work that way all the time. God knows. That means he cares. And in the right time, in the right way, he will show you the way. He's not forgotten you. He's not inattentive to your cries. He may have been silent, but he's never absent. He never leaves you alone. He's not late, even though it might seem that way. And so this passage helps us see a very, very important truth, and that is this. Your personal circumstances are not a reflection of how God feels about you. Your personal circumstances are not a reflection of how God feels about you. Moses' personal wilderness was not a reflection of how God felt about him. The children of Israel's suffering was not a reflection of how God felt about his people. Same God to Moses, same God to Israel. Your God, your personal circumstances are not a reflection of how God feels about you, and you must not ever lose sight of that. Like Moses when you're in an unwanted wilderness, like Israel when you're going through a time of intense difficulty and suffering. When God hasn't done anything for you lately and things seem to be going worse, getting worse and not better, it's easy to think, look at my circuit. God must be mad at me. God must be disappointed in me. My circumstances are just a reflection of how God feels about me. Don't you believe it? No, never. No, they don't. This story drives that point home. Proof of how God feels about you is found in the cross. Not what's happening at home, not what's happening at school, not what's not happening at work, not what's not happening with your health, not what's not happening in your love life. Jesus' death on the cross forever stands as God's monument to how he feels about you. And how does he feel about you? The cross says that God is saying, I love you with a limitless, amazing, unbounding love. Scripture says about Jesus that greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his friends because that's how much he loves you. The cross forever stands as the monument of God's limitless love for you. Don't ever forget that. And so when you are tempted to think because of your circumstances, well, God must be mad at me. God is just disappointed at me. God's never going to help me. He's forsaken me. Look to the cross. The cross stands forever as the monument that God sees and hears and cares and knows what you're going through, and he knows exactly what you need and when you need it. The cross tells you that God is working while you are waiting. God will come to you at just the right time. The cross, never your circumstances. The cross reflects how God feels about you. Now, with that foundation, let's see if we can answer our original question. What do you do when you feel like God has let you down? What do you do when it seems like God is inattentive, uncooperative, when God seems to be late? What do you do to keep your life from shrinking down to the size of your life? I got these 2 points from my friend Andy in a totally unrelated message, but I liked them and I thought they applied here. But he says, look back and remember and look outside and reflect. Look back and remember, look outside and reflect. Look back and remember. Remember those times when God did come through for you. The fact that God's not coming through for you yet doesn't discount all the things that God has done for you in your past. Look back and also factor the cross into that. The fact that God was real to you at some point in time means he's still real to you now, but now it's just not in a way that you can see yet. And you look outside and reflect. You look outside and reflect because what happens is most of the time we look inside and complain, right? We look inside and complain, but you can take a passage like this in Scripture where you see people stuck in the middle, and you see, and it doesn't appear to them that God's doing anything, but you know God is working because you know what's coming in the rest of the story, and you can meditate on a passage of Scripture like this. You can reflect on it because the same God that was working in Moses' life, the same God that was working in the children of Israel's life, is the same God who's working in your life, and he cares for you and loves you, and he knows you, regardless of what he's letting you go through. Hear me, this story teaches us that when God is silent, he's not absent. When God seems inactive, doesn't mean he's inactive. When God seems late, it doesn't mean that he's late. It just means in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those circumstances, you just got to look back and remember what God has done for you in the past. Look back at the cross means that you got to look outside yourself and reflect on what God has done for you and in the cross, in your past, and then you trust that God is working in your present even when you can't see him. Now, here's the best part. Here's the best part. All right, for this part, I got to fast forward to another Bible story. This one is in the New Testament. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, his beloved friend, John the Baptist, is stuck in prison. I don't have time to give you all the details surrounding the story. You can go back in Matthew 11 and you read the story if you want. But Jesus, the problem is, John is stuck in prison and Jesus is not revealing himself to be the military Messiah that John thought he would be. And what's more, I mean, Jesus had preached, I come to set the captives free, and John's in prison. It's like, captive! Come set me free. And Jesus isn't doing it. So Jesus, here's the point. Jesus was not doing what John thought that he should be doing, would be doing. And so John, remember, John baptized Jesus and told everybody, there he is, Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. That's him. Right there, John, though, because of unmet expectations and unwanted circumstances, John's like, Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we wait for somebody else? Now, that doesn't shake Jesus, and I love this because Jesus sends word to John, and Jesus considers John to be the greatest man ever to be born among women. I think that pretty much covers every man. But here's the point. What Jesus says about John, great man, Jesus' love for John shows us that John's personal circumstances are not a reflection of how Jesus feels about him. So Jesus sends word to John, and he says, well, just tell John this. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. John, you decide. And then he says something to John, something that travels all the way from the first century all the way to the 21st century. It's kind of like a secret message, because I don't know how we ever missed this, but it's a secret message about how God works and how we are to live with the God we don't always understand. Jesus says, this is the best part. Come on, wake up, wake up. I know you were watching the Clemson game way late last night or some other game. Wake up. This is quit texting. Quit. What? Listen, Matthew 11:6. Here's what Jesus says to John. Blessed is the one who is not offended on account of me. What? Who gets offended? Oh, we do, yeah. Blessed is the one. You're the one. Blessed is anyone He's talking way beyond the first century. This is like the beatitude that didn't make it into the other ones in Matthew 6. All right? Blessed is anyone, through time to you and me. Blessed is everyone and anyone who is not offended, who doesn't take offense, who does not stumble over me, who does not fall away, lose faith, give up hope. Blessed is everyone and anyone who does not give up hope because of me. Now, we got to go back to the very beginning. Blessed means blessed by God. Blessed means God is paying attention. Blessed means he sees and he hears and he cares. Blessed means he knows your name and he knows your circumstances. Blessed means, listen. Blessed means there is a promise at the end of your faithfulness that if you remain faithful in spite of what Jesus has not done for you yet, in spite of the fact that Jesus is leaving you in that prison, that you are stuck in that wilderness of unwanted circumstance, Jesus says, blessing is coming. This is Jesus' promise to you. It's as if God looked down the portals of time and he says it to you and you and you and you and you and you and me. It's a promise. He says, I see you in prison. I see you in that prison. I see you in that wilderness that you're in. I see the suffering that you're going through. I see that some of you are on the verge of walking away. I see that you're about to give up. But he says, don't give up. Don't give up on me. The promise is blessing is coming to you when you remain faithful to me, even when you can't make sense of me. That's a promise. Blessing is coming to you when you remain faithful to me, when you can't make sense of me. I promise you, Jesus says. I promise you, Jesus says. Take this with you this week. Remember, your personal circumstances are not a reflection of how God feels about you. No, the cross forever stands as a monument of God's limitless love for you. When you're stuck in a wilderness, when God's not coming through for you like you think he should, when you feel like God has let you down, look back and remember all the times when God was real to you and know that he's just as real now, but you just don't see it. Look outside and reflect. Hold fast to the promise. Blessing comes to everyone, anyone who remains faithful to me, even when they can't make sense of me. This is your God. This is your Savior. And that's really good news. Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray that we could get our minds around the strange way that you work, that we could get our mind around who you really are. We want to live in a personal relationship with you, but all too often we try to impose our will on your will, but we invite you to have your way with us. We invite you to work in our hearts, work in our circumstances in a way that we can continue to trust you and hold on to you even when we can't make sense of you. Oh God, do this deep work of faith in our hearts. This deep work of trust and dependence in our hearts so that we can be a reflection of who you are in the midst of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.